In 1999, a retired CIA analyst named Peter Dixon decided that he was going to use his superior investigative skills to see if he could determine which historical figure had more books written about them than anyone else in human history. And to answer this question, Dixon was going to conduct his research at the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. Now, our family visited the Library of Congress a few years ago. If you've never been, it's beautiful. We didn't touch a single book, but like just looking at it was beautiful. This next picture is the reading room where you got to have a special library card, but you can go in there and read. It was a beautiful building. But the Library of Congress isn't just beautiful and ornate. It happens to be the world's largest library. It houses 110 million books in every language and format, and that translates to 532 miles of bookshelves. Now, if you're curious, that's the drive distance from Indianapolis to Atlanta, Georgia. That's pretty fascinating, right? So if you're going to do a big research project, this is the place to go. And during his research, Dixon conducted a computerized analysis of 18 million books. And he discovered that the person at the top of the list, the person with the most books written about them, had 17,239 books to their credit written about them. Now, what do you do with that number? Well, the person in second place, it was like more than half or almost half from first to second. The person in second place was William Shakespeare. Now, according to an article that I read in The Guardian, if God, capital G God, the creator of the universe, had been eligible for this research study, he would have finished third behind Vladimir Lenin. So the question is, who's at the top of that list? Any guesses? Jesus, right? Jesus? Of course it's Jesus. We're in church. How could it not be Jesus? Why would I use this illustration if it wasn't Jesus? Why are we wasting our time, right? Of course it's Jesus. But here's what's interesting. That was done in 1999. Think about the development of the internet since then, right? So in 2020, a similar study was done using Google Books, which has the world's largest comprehensive index of books in full text on planet Earth. And while there was some shifting in the top 10, Jesus of Nazareth, once again, emerged as the most written about figure in human history, the most chronicled life. Now, regardless of how you feel about Jesus, we got to be a little impressed with that, right? I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago, and if you compare him with all the other people in the top 10, he was not a powerful world leader or a power-hungry dictator. He wasn't an author or a classical composer. He wasn't a philosopher or a psychologist. He was a Jewish peasant. And as best we can tell, he was raised to be a carpenter or maybe a stonemason, but eventually he became a rabbi. And as a rabbi, he made some pretty radical claims. He claimed to be the Son of God and have the power to forgive our sins and restore our relationship with God. That's crazy talk, except that scripture teaches and secular history hints at the fact that Jesus, he backed up those claims by predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, to be clear, here at Genesis, we believe that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, the one and only Son of God, the Savior of the world. Through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, our sins are forgiven, and we believe that he makes life with God in eternity possible. And today we're going to begin a new series called The Way of Jesus. And just as the title implies, we're going to study Jesus's life, but not as the most chronicled person in human history. We want to learn how to trust in what Jesus has done for us and to model our lives after his. Now, if you're here and you're curious about Jesus or you're skeptical about Jesus and you just want to learn a little bit more, you're going to learn a lot about Jesus in this series. But I want to be real clear. Our goal is to learn how to love God as our Heavenly Father the way Jesus did, and how to submit to the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit the way Jesus did, how to love all the people of the world the way that Jesus did, and how to use our lives as followers of Jesus to reflect his love and grace and mercy to the people around us so that they can find a relationship with Jesus as their Savior. Now, to do this, we're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark together. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles under the seats in front of you. And I want to encourage you in a study like this to bring a hard copy Bible with you. I get really distracted when I use my phone. I teach off an iPad, but I need paper and you can take notes there. So grab a hard copy Bible. If you scan the QR code on the back of your seat, you'll find a reading plan that you can follow along with every week. This is what the majority of our groups are gonna be studying through as well. And if you're looking for a really simple resource that's portable, the English Standard Version makes these journals. So it's got scripture on one side and a place that you can journal on the other. A really handy tool that you can throw in your back pocket or your purse, and you can kind of take the message with you. So we're going to get to the Gospel of Mark here in just a second. But if you're not familiar with how the Bible is laid out, here's what you need to know. There's two sections. There's an Old Testament written before Jesus lived, and it tells about God's redemptive plan for humanity to send a Messiah who had the power to restore our relationship with God. And then there's the New Testament, all the books written after Jesus lived that tell us about his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his teachings, and how his followers spread out all over the world, taking the message of the gospel with them everywhere that they went. And so we're going to jump into the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the first four books of the New Testament. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all referred to as gospel accounts. And they function as biographies. They tell us about his life. But I like how Daniel Aiken describes them. He describes them as historical theologies because they record actual events that took place, but they also teach us about the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth as God's promised Messiah. And so here's a question that you might be wondering. Well, why would we study the Gospel of Mark over other Gospels? Well, it's widely accepted that Mark was the first Gospel account to be written down, written somewhere between 50 and 70 AD. And as you may have already guessed, Mark is written after a man named Mark, and his name appears in the New Testament 8 different times. The first time we meet Mark is in Acts chapter 12. We learn that his mother's home was a hub where early Christians would meet and they would worship Jesus after his resurrection. And throughout church history, Mark is known for being the cousin of Barnabas, who was a powerful leader in the early church, but he's best known for being the right-hand assistant to the apostle Peter. And Peter is the man that Jesus put in charge of the church after his ascension into heaven. And so it's believed that in Mark's gospel, we have a firsthand account from Peter. It's like a memoir of Peter's life, from Peter about Jesus's life. So it's a firsthand account. The Gospel of Mark is also the shortest of the four gospels. And I thought this was pretty interesting. It's the most translated book, or believed to be the most translated book in the entire world. When Bible translators translate the scripture, they start with Mark because it's short and it was written to a non-Jewish audience. And so it was meant to be read quickly and easy to understand. So that's a lot of good background about Mark. Let's see what Mark wants to teach us about Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I want you to pay attention to that word beginning because it's really important. In John's gospel, he uses it as well. And I want you to think about the first time in scripture we hear the word beginning. It's at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we learn in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when Mark begins with this word beginning, he is connecting the arrival of Jesus as God's Messiah. He is almost equating it to God speaking creation into existence because he's saying God is going to do something amazing and exciting that has the power to restore creation back to the way he wanted it to be through the arrival of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the next word I want you to pay attention to or phrase is that phrase, good news. It can also, some of your translations might say the gospel. In a Roman context, it would have been translated as joyful tidings, which sounds a little old school, right? We don't run around saying joyful tidings, but in a Roman context, in Roman culture, this phrase gospel or joyful tidings was closely associated with the celebrating the Roman emperor in those days. I want you to think of it like this. As an American, when you hear the phrase hail to the chief or the song hail to the chief, who do you think of? You think of the president of the United States, right? So in a Roman culture, when someone would hear this phrase gospel or joyful tidings, they would think of the emperor, but they would think of it as a way of worshiping the emperor as a god, which I think is a little extreme considering that all the emperors lived and they died. And a lot of times they died because the guy behind them killed them to get into power. And then that guy would die, right? Like it's weird to worship people that way. But here's what Mark is doing. He's catching the attention of his readers and saying, I want to tell you about the God. Here's the good news. God has arrived on planet Earth in the form of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And then look at what Mark does next in verse 2. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, I want you to pay attention to the phrase, make straight paths for him. We're going to circle back to it in a minute. But here's what I want you to see. Mark attributes this prophecy to Isaiah, but it's actually a collection of three prophecies all in one, which was a common thing for writers to do back in Mark's day. The first comes from Exodus 23:20, and then Malachi 3:1, and then Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 40. And in all of these prophecies, they all talk about a messenger who is to come ahead of the Messiah. Okay, and then in verse 4, Mark tells us who the messenger is. Look at verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so Mark introduces us to somebody that maybe we're familiar with, John the Baptist. And we're going to talk about John as the messenger, and we're going to look at his message in just a moment. But first, I want you to see how John is described. Look at verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, if you've ever seen John the Baptist depicted in movies or on TV, he looks a little crazy. He looks very eccentric, right? This is from The Chosen, and if you've seen it, he is different than all the other characters, and here's why. Everything we learn about Scripture, about John, tells us he's drastically different from everyone else. The fact that he wore camel hair tells us that he was dressed as the poorest of the poor. He lived as a loner in the desert, and he even ate insects. Dude was weird, okay? There's no other way to say it. But everything we learn about John's appearance is meant to highlight his humility and his uncompromising devotion to obeying God by being the messenger who would, in fact, prepare the way for the Messiah. And look at his message in verse 4. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So according to Mark, John looked weird. He lived like a freak, and he liked to confront everybody about their sinfulness. John was a public relations nightmare. I mean, he had nothing really going for him. First of all, Mark tells us that he preached. Now, as someone that gets to preach on a regular basis, outside of a room like this, it's not cool. When people meet me and they find out that I'm a pastor or that I preach, they're like, oh, nice to meet you. I'm so sorry for what I just said. And then they kind of like find a way away from me, right? It's just not a popular thing. And so strike one against John. He was a preacher. Secondly, we learned that he liked to preach about the forgiveness of sins. He confronted people about their sinfulness. Like, did somebody say, John, just tone it down a little bit, man. Be a little nicer. People don't want to be told that they're sinful. People don't want to be told that they're not living their lives the way God would want. So that's strike two. But this is the message that God had sent John the Baptist to declare ahead of the arrival of the Messiah. And here's something that's not fun for you and I to hear. What was true for the people in John's day is still true for us today. Our sinfulness separates us from God. Our sin is the biggest issue that stands in the way between us and God. But have you ever wondered, like, well, what exactly is sin? How would we know if we're sinning? Now, the people at the Bible Project have put together a great 5-minute video. If you Google Bible Project sin, watch this video, but let me give you a few highlights. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word most commonly used for sin is the word chata, and it means to miss the goal or to fail. And what's surprising is that it's not always used to talk about moral failures. In the book of Judges, it's used as an archery term for someone who sins by missing the target, okay? But it's also, I thought this one was really interesting. In the book of Proverbs, the word sin or chata is used to describe a traveler who makes a hasty decision, they veer off course, and they fail to make it to their desired destination. In other words, according to this definition, sin leads them off target. It leads them away from where they want to go. So if that's the biblical definition of sin, to fail or to miss the goal, here's the question. Well, what's the goal? And how would we know if we're hitting the goal? Now, from the very beginning, Scripture makes it clear that God has created humans in his image and likeness, male and female, so that we can enjoy a relationship with him for all eternity. And part of us enjoying our relationship with God is we love him the way he loves us. We worship him as the creator and sustainer of life, and we live in obedience to his commands because he knows what's best. Now, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus' reply was simple. He said, well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But then he added on, he said, but the second commandment is like it. It's similar. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus made this bold statement. He said, all the law and the prophets can be hung on those two commands. So according to Jesus, the goal is to love God and to love the people that God has created in his image and likeness. But here's the problem. Our hearts want to do what we want to do. We want to love what we want to love. And let's be honest, we love ourselves more than we love God. We love ourselves more than we love the people around us. And that misaligned love in our hearts, it's brought corruption into our world. And so we fail and miss God's goal. We sin when we desire to worship anyone or anything above God. And maybe you're thinking, I would never do that. You might want to reevaluate your heart. We all do. Scripture makes it clear. We sin when we find our comfort, our hope, our joy, our peace in anything other than God. Our pride leads us to sin, to miss the goal when we think that we know what's best and we do what we want instead of what God tells us to do or what God has commanded. We sin when we refuse to care for people, especially those in need, the way that God commands. We sin when we lust for people or things that don't belong to us, and when we judge people who aren't like us or we hate other people. Our greed leads us to miss the goal when we hoard things for ourselves instead of living generously towards God's kingdom and others in need. We miss the goal when we cut corners to get ahead. And we miss the mark when we lie to make ourselves look better than we really are. Scripture makes it clear, we have all sinned. We've all missed the mark. And if our sin is not forgiven, we are cursed to miss our intended destination that God has planned for us, eternity with life for him in heaven. Now, with that in mind, let's look back at John's original message in verse 4. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word repentance, it literally means the act of changing your mind, but it carries with it a visual of if you're walking in the wrong direction, you repent by turning around and going back in the right direction. So with sin, if we realize that we're walking away from God, we're sinning against him, repentance is to acknowledge that, to do a U-turn and to walk back towards God. And do you remember that prophecy from verse 3 that I said, hold on to it, we're going to circle back to it. It said, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. I think John's message to the people then and to people now is that our sinfulness leads us down a variety of crooked paths away from God. And you might think, well, it's only like off by a degree. Well, off by a degree isn't going to lead you to God. Our sin is a serious issue. It can't be overlooked. It can't be swept under the rug. It has to be dealt with. And this is why John called people to a repentance a baptism of forgiveness. And what's interesting about this call for John, for people to be baptized in that day, is he was speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, and this wouldn't have registered for them. This was completely new. This is why John has the nickname John the Baptist, because no one had ever come and said, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The only thing that was remotely close for a Jewish audience was the ceremony of a non-Jew, a Gentile, wanting to become Jewish, wanting to join Judaism. And they could go through a ceremonial washing as a way of saying, now I believe in the God of Israel. So for a Jew in John's day to submit to this call to baptism, this is what it would mean. They would have to realize, I am not good with God because I'm in the family line of Abraham. I'm not just saved because I'm a Jew or I'm an Israelite. My sin against God pushes me so far away from God. I'm like someone that doesn't even know God. That's what they were hearing when John was preaching this. And they would have to repent of their sin and turn back to God. And here's what's wild. John's crazy appearance, that harsh message, it actually worked. Look at verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, I saw something, an estimate, that it's possible that as many as 300,000 people could have responded to John's teaching. Imagine a crowd of 300,000 people going out into the wilderness to see this crazy man, to hear this harsh message, and they responded by being baptized. It's wild. And then look at what else John says about himself, verses 7 and 8. After me comes one more powerful than I. Don't look at me. Pay attention for who's coming next. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I'm not worthy to be his servant. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John knew that his job was to prepare the way for people, but he also knew that his baptism was external with water. He knew the Messiah was going to come and baptize them inwardly, spiritually, so that the Holy Spirit of God could live inside of them. I was doing dishes yesterday, and I had this analogy. I think this works. Do you ever have to like wash your dishes before you put them in the dishwasher so they really get clean? That was kind of John the Baptist's job. Look, I'm just here to tell you, you're dirty and you need to repent of your sins. Someone is coming that's going to wash you clean. That's what he was saying, and that's what the people were responding to. And in the next few weeks, you're going to hear us talk a lot about baptism. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus's baptism and his temptation. But 2 weeks from today, we're going to celebrate baptisms. People in our church family that are putting their faith and trust in Jesus to be baptized into him. And baptism is just a powerful outward expression of a new life in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, where did they take his body? They laid it in a tomb where dead people go. And he was there for 3 days to prove he was dead. When we go down into the waters of baptism, we are confessing, I have sinned. I am dead in my old life. And in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, we come up out of the water raised to new life in Christ and filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so before we go any further, I just think it seems fitting for me to ask, have you ever come to grips with your sinfulness against God? Have you ever admitted, yes, God, I have sinned against you and I need to be made right? Now, on the one hand, that's a really awkward question for me to ask, but just no, me too. I've sinned. It shouldn't be hard for us to admit that we're sinners, because on the other hand, we live in a broken world. Like, we see the effects of sin all around us. It's not a secret that I'm a sinner, that you're a sinner, that we're sinners. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 said, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. In Romans 6, he said, the wages of your sin, what we earn because of our sinfulness, is eternal death apart from God. That is not good news. Unless our sins are forgiven, we will not get to enjoy eternal life. We were created for eternity. The question is, where will we spend eternity, with God or apart from God? And you might think, well, is apart from God really bad? Yeah, it's horrible. It's horrible. So that's bad news. But here's good news. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus was teaching us, we are blessed when we discover that our sinfulness has damaged our relationship with God, because it helps us understand who we are and who he is as our creator. And the blessing is knowing God has something, he can comfort us because he can do something about it. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is standing in front of a crowd of thousands of people. After Jesus's resurrection, people realized, oh my goodness, he really was the Savior. He really was the Messiah. Crowds of thousands come to Peter and they ask this question, what must we do to be saved? How can we know that our sins are forgiven? And look at Peter's response. Repent. Acknowledge your sin and turn back to God. Be baptized, every one of you, this is important though, but in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. This is how you know your sins are forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You get to begin a brand new life with God's Spirit living inside of you. Now, you'll notice that Peter's message was very similar to John's, but Peter had an advantage that John didn't have. John was preaching because he knew that he was the forerunner. He was coming before the Messiah. But Peter knew Jesus as his Messiah. Peter followed Jesus for 3 years and saw that he lived his life in such a way that he never sinned. So when he died, he offered a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Peter heard all of Jesus' teachings. He heard Jesus predict his death and his burial and his resurrection. He witnessed Jesus die on the cross. He saw his body laid in a tomb. He witnessed an empty tomb. He witnessed his resurrection. And Peter also witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon himself and other followers of Jesus after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And so if you've never placed your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I want you to know you're missing out on the thing that God wants for you more than anything else. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said this: if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be restored with God. You will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then your first act of obedience to Jesus is to be baptized. He commanded his followers to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so if you've never verbalized your faith in Jesus or you've never been baptized, maybe you were sprinkled as an infant, my question for you would be, just like me, did you set that appointment or did your parents do that for you? Because at age 20, I had to realize I've never publicly confessed my faith in Jesus. And I was baptized into him. And I want to invite you to do the same. And the best way that you can respond to this is come and find me after service. Let's set up a time to talk. Or I hope you find somebody that you can talk to about beginning a relationship with Jesus and following through on this act of obedience. It's so important. Now, I want to talk to the rest of us that maybe have put our faith in Jesus, and maybe you're hearing all this and you're thinking, I've heard this before. I know that this is true. I believe in Jesus. I've been following Jesus. Well, there's two things that I think we need to remember. The first is that it's really good for us to be aware of our sinfulness. We can never get comfortable with sin as followers of Jesus because we don't understand what he died to set us free from. So that's the first thing. So anytime we talk about sin, don't think about someone else. Think about yourself and what Jesus has paid for you. But I'm going to guess that a lot of you are like me. If you've put your faith in Jesus, there was a time that you started off really strong, but then maybe you veered away. Maybe life got the best of you and the ups and the downs of life, and you wonder, like, can I still be used by God? Well, if you've ever felt that way, I want you to know you're in really good company, because Mark, that wrote the Gospel of Mark, can relate to your story. So Mark started off strong in his faith. He went with his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul to plant churches all throughout the Roman Empire. It was the most important thing happening on planet Earth, but he got cold feet. He bailed on the mission, and it caused a fight between Paul and Barnabas, to the point that Paul and Barnabas, these two great friends on mission for Jesus, had such a fierce argument, they went in different directions. Now, if I'm Mark, I think I've really screwed this thing up. I've screwed up the kingdom of God. How do you not feel like a failure? But that's not the end of Mark's story, because somewhere along the way, he rejoined the mission and he became the assistant to the Apostle Peter. And church history tells us that he was with Peter to the point that Peter was martyred for his faith, and Mark himself was martyred for his faith in Jesus. And oh, by the way, he's also credited with being one of the first people to give us an account of Jesus's life that's become the most translated book in human history. That's pretty fascinating. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. The Apostle Paul, after not having faith in Mark, said, I've seen his life turned around. I'm in prison. I'm dying in prison. Would you please bring Mark? I want to encourage him. So here's what I think we need to see. Maybe there was a time when you started strong with Jesus, but you veered off course. You are normal. But if Jesus has the power to forgive our sins, don't you think that Jesus has the power to overcome all of our failures? And in the same way that Mark captured the story of Jesus for us, the same Holy Spirit lives inside of us to live our lives, to declare the goodness of Jesus everywhere that we go. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It's not to hide our faith or to put it on a shelf. It is to live it. It is to express it. It is to help other people find their way back to God through faith in Jesus. And so as we close today, here's my question for all of us. What do you need to do next with Jesus? Some of us might need to confess our sins and put our faith in him as Savior. and be baptized into him. Or maybe you've been sitting on the fence. It's time for you to say, no, I'm ready to be baptized. But some of us who are following Jesus, we need to trust that he is as good as he says he is, that he can restore anything that we have done to mess up our lives and then move forward in the power of his spirit to declare his name. Because we don't have any goodness apart from him. We don't have any goodness apart from the Holy Spirit. And so as we close, I want to just invite you, make room for him. If you need to make room by responding in faith, do that. If you need to make room by recommitting yourself, do that. But you have to decide today what you're going to do with Jesus moving forward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I'm thankful for Mark's gospel. I'm thankful for Mark's story. I can relate to Mark's story. Jesus, we thank you that you have come as the Messiah who has the power to make us completely clean and whole. Holy Spirit, would you, for those of us that have confessed our faith in Jesus, would you help us to realign ourselves with Jesus moment by moment, day by day, by your power? But if there's anyone here that's not walking with Jesus, would you say their name? Would you help them to hear their name so clearly that they would respond to you? And they wouldn't be baptized as an emotional thing. They would be baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to live a brand new life with you as their Savior and as their King. As we go through this study, Jesus, would you teach us to live like you and to make your name great? Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.